I'm returning again to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 7. Let's just seek God's help in prayer. Father, oh, we thank thee for thy redemption. May it ever be the theme of our praise. That which the Lord hath done for us, saving us, keeping us. Lord, we come now once more to thy precious truth. Oh, that we would take heed to the words of Scripture, knowing that they are the very words of God to our souls. We ask that thou would speak to us this day, that we might glean even from the wisdom of Solomon, and that we might be blessed in our souls, we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Our time in the book of Ecclesiastes with Solomon, the preacher, has allowed us to view human life from a worldly wise perspective. And as Solomon has examined his life and the things that he has done, his conclusions thus far about life are such that it's utterly futile, filled with boredom, permeated with sorrow, grievous and frustrating, oftentimes uncertain, many times without purpose, often unjust, and without hope. That's how he viewed life. And in an attempt to find meaning for life and to find purpose in life, he has sought out human wisdom, he has sought out pleasure, he has indulged in alcohol, he has built great architectural projects, he has built beautiful gardens and parks, he has married 700 wives and had 300 concubines, he has amassed great fortunes of wealth, he has gained an international reputation, he has dabbled in literature and science and military power and music, he has great stocks and shares and breeding programs for his livestock. Every personal indulgence that has been available to him, he has sampled, or not really sampled, he's taken to the max. And none of them have given him any reason for joy or lasting substance. And here in these verses, he's going to tell us of his latest experiment. He's going to give religion a go. Maybe you've heard people come to the end of their tether and they've tried everything else and they say, I'll give religion a go. Like a spare tire that you take out of the trunk of your car when something else goes flat. Well, Solomon is going to try religion. But he isn't speaking about that true saving faith that God works in the human heart and brings a lost sinner to Christ. He's thinking of man-made religion, a religiosity, if you like, that pervades many people's thinkings today. And we're going to see some of these thoughts that he gathers together in chapter 7. Now, typically what I like to have is an overarching theme for a message. I haven't been able to do that so much this afternoon. So what we will do is go through the verses individually, one after another, and glean certain lessons from them. More of a Bible reading, I suppose, than anything else. But we'll begin at verse 15. And Solomon says, all things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. And Solomon wants to shock his listeners, and his word choice is very careful and very considered, and he's cutting against the grain of wisdom literature that teaches that a righteous life will produce a long life and that a wicked life will produce a short one. It's a simple fact of life that often we see the righteous die suddenly and abruptly, And we see the wicked seemingly prosper for what seems to be a long and filled life. And Solomon would challenge us in our thinking with that age-old question, why do good people suffer and wicked people seemingly prosper? Why do the good die young and the wicked seem to keep on going? And it's important for us as Christians not to adopt what we might call a Christianized karma approach to life. We don't want to have that Christianized karma. In other words, we adopt a view that only religious people live long, smooth and happy lives, and that the wicked people live short and painful lives. If you truly want to annoy everyone around you, be sure to tell people that the reason that they lost their job, or that they were in a car accident, or that they're suffering ill health, is due to their wickedness. That's a sure way to win friends and to influence people. And I know that there are many ministries around today that have been taken up by some that are obviously distant relatives of Job's friends. And they talk constantly of how you can avoid pain and avoid poverty and avoid suffering and avoid disappointment and avoid failure. And guess how you avoid it? By being perfectly righteous just like them. Just like them. And if your life isn't getting better and you aren't becoming more prosperous and you aren't enjoying the best of health, then you need simply to become more righteous, just like them. And if you're not enjoying these things, then obviously you're not a Christian, or not a very good one. So not only is God punishing you in this life, but you're also on your way to a lost eternity, because God obviously has no pleasure in you. We would need to avoid that kind of thinking. God very graciously has given to us in His Word the story of Job, so that all of these word-faith preachers will have at least one book that deals with the very issue that they love to preach about. Job is the most righteous man in the land, and yet in one day he has all of his possessions and all of his children and all of his health taken from him. And the only thing that he has left at the end of the day is a nag of a wife who tells him to curse God and die. And ladies, that's not good advice to follow. Don't take her lead. Then three of his friends show up on the scene, and instead of loving Job through his time of sorrow and difficulty and weeping with him and praying for him and helping him by being gracious and loving, you know what they do? They start questioning him like he's a prisoner of war, and they are sure that the reason behind his suffering and his loss is due to some unconfessed sin or unrighteousness. And you, Job, you're only getting what you deserve. Christian karma. And the whole point of the book of Job was to show how these things happen. These harsh, unexplainable, difficult, distressing things happen even to the most righteous of people. And that through it all, God will be glorified in our suffering, in that we look to Him. If good things only happen to good people and bad things only happen to bad people, what are we to do with all of those men and women in the Scriptures that suffered for their faith? What are we to do with the martyrs down through the Christian age that were willing to go to the fire and to the rack and to the guillotine rather than denounce their faith in Jesus Christ? Only in our weird prosperity-driven culture would we accept such a rationale as God gives us good things because we deserve it. and withholds terrible things from us because we are his own. We need to avoid that kind of pseudo-religious thinking. It's heathenism dressed up in Christian garb, and it's not true Bible religion at all. Then in verse 16, he gives this advice: be not righteous over much, neither make thyself over wise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Oh, how this verse is loved by many today, because they read it as if Solomon is advocating a Christian life that's not too extreme, middle of the road, in fact, the straddling of the fence kind of Christian life, where we come down neither on one side or the other. Be not over righteous. Be not righteous over much. Don't be so overtly righteous. Now let me go on record and say that Solomon is not advocating a middle of the road, take it or leave it, sit on the fence kind of religion. We can be no more sort of holy as we can be kind of pregnant. You're either one or the other. Sort of holy is a sure way to sort of hell, because partial obedience is the same as total disobedience. It reminds me somewhat of the story of the soldier during the Civil War in America that couldn't decide whether he wanted to fight for the Union or the Confederate Army. So he decided he would wear the blue trousers of one and the grey shirt of the other. And he got shot from both sides. Solomon is not saying, don't be righteous. Don't be wise, since he's already commended righteousness and wisdom elsewhere in this book. What is he saying? I think the key is there in verse 16 for us. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Don't make thyself overwise. Don't claim to be righteous. Don't claim to be better than everyone else. He's warning them against the claims of self-righteousness. He's warning them about the pride that comes when we think that we have arrived and know it all. Don't be a self-righteous know-it-all, Solomon is saying. Be not righteous over much, neither make thyself overwise. Don't be a self-righteous hypocrite. Don't be so judgmental where you think that only you are right and everyone else is wrong. That's so far from the example that the Savior gives us in the Scriptures, that we set ourselves up as the standards and example of righteousness and wisdom and call upon everyone else to be just like us because we are so glorious. Solomon says in verse 20, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. In other words, the one who claims themselves to be so self-righteous has made God a liar, because there's none righteous, no, not one. Don't be that religious fool, so self-righteous that you convince yourself and others that you know everything. Because if that's the case, it's not about the glory of God that's found in Christ. It's about seeking glory for ourselves. We have become the standard of goodness, not the Savior. We set the standard for wisdom and truth, not the Word of God. Let me paraphrase what Solomon is saying here. He's reminding us not to be pretending to be someone and something that we're not. Because ultimately God knows who we are, where we are, and what we have done. And he will render the final verdict. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself wise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Oh, that we would learn that the safest rule of thumb to live by is found in verse 18, that he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. The one that's learned that he is unholy, that God is holy, that's the truly wise man. That's where we find power to deal with the difficulties in life. Not in seeking to be more religious and more righteous than everyone else, as if it's a game of one-upmanship. That we pray more, pray longer, that we've done more, and just like the self-righteous hypocrites, the Pharisees of our Savior's day, standing in the temple and the corner for all to hear and see, O God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men. As if we know everything. And we have to have an input on every issue. And we have to outdo everyone in every spiritual discipline. Those aren't the right motives. Those aren't God glorifying. These are prideful things. Be not righteous overmuch. And then he says in verse 17, be not overmuch wicked. Neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? The one in verse 16 is making himself to be more righteous than what he really is. And the one in verse 17 is trying to pretend he's not as wicked as what he truly is. Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Don't be wicked and try to hide behind a false sense of stupidity. Don't do things that you know to be wrong in the sight of God, and then when you're pulled about it, say, is that wrong? You know those who do terrible things and then kick their heels and smile and point their index finger to the dimple. Was that wrong? I didn't know. Nobody's fooled. There's no excuse. I'm sure you've tried it. We all have. I didn't know the speed limit, officer. It doesn't work. It doesn't work with the police officer, and it doesn't work with God. Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Verse 19. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. Solomon commends true wisdom as being strength. When he speaks of 10 mighty men which are in the city, the point is, even though we may see political figures and religious figures and business figures and celebrity figures as being important, a truly wise, God-fearing person is stronger and more important than any of them. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. Don't make power more important than godly wisdom. You know, there's a sense today in some Christian circles where all that they talk about is power. They have the power. They have the power. You can have the power. Pray that the Holy Spirit will come upon you in power. And the thing is, it's not the Holy Spirit that they want. It's the power that's associated with the Holy Spirit that they want. And since getting this kind of power only comes through the Holy Spirit, I guess we better ask Him for it. We need the power. Do we need power? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely we need it. We need to be Christians who are filled with God's Holy Spirit. If we are to have an influence upon society and the world around us, but is our desire for more power or for more of God? Is our desire for more of God? Be careful of your motives. I think of the story of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. And we're told that when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. As a rule of thumb, any time you begin to pray for more of what God can give you, instead of praying for more of God Himself, you've crossed the line. You've crossed the line. Yes, we need power, but we need more of the God who gives us power. Let's not be caught up with this pursuit of power. I'm speaking to our brother David Lachlan, who's coming to minister in the Southern Presbyterian Church when he was here. And one of the problems that he faces in Africa, where he's ministering at the moment, is those who are training for the ministry are adopting great titles for themselves. They're apostles and prophets. They're chief pastors. They're giving themselves these extended titles because they want the prestige that comes with them. But he says their knowledge of God is so small. They want the power, but they want so little of God. Because they derive their worth more from their position and their title. They consider that to be of more value and importance than in true wisdom and knowing and following Christ. That's why if you ask me, what should I call you? I say, call me Ralph. It's not that I'm against being called pastor or reverend. That word simply means worthy of double honor, and Paul uses it concerning the teaching elder. But at the end of the day, that's all I am. A teaching elder in the Free Presbyterian Church. It's not about me. It's not about prestige and power. Verse 20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There are those righteous that follow God. But we don't do it perfectly, nor consistently, or to such an extent where we think that we have reached the next level, that we are no longer dependent upon God's grace because we have so overcome sin and gained victory over the flesh and the devil that we are living on a higher level than all the rest. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Don't pretend. Of course we sin. A person that lacks true wisdom is one who doesn't confess their sin and doesn't see themselves in need of God's grace from day to day. We don't like to be reminded that we're sinners, but really that's all we are. Saved sinners, yes. Regenerate sinners. But you know, in the sight of God, He sees our faults. He sees our faith. We fall short of His glory each and every day. If it weren't for the saving grace of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ being applied to our account, we would fall short forever. God says that we fall short. God